The Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's three verses. They're in your bulletin. You wouldn't know this unless you have the particular study Bible that I use, but in my study Bible, there are nine references that these three verses refer to. The claim here is that God kept his promises, and you, as a wise scientific person, science meaning knowledge, used to say, what promises is Joshua talking about? And I guess that you have this vague sense, but somebody did the hard work of saying there's at least nine places in the Bible books before Joshua 21 where God made very specific promises, and Joshua and his generation are calling it out. They're saying, you said that to Moses, you said that to Abraham, you said that to our forefathers, and look, delivered, delivered, delivered. Nine times he stated the promise in many ways. Three verses here. This is wonderful. God made explicit promises. And here's the fulfillment. Deuteronomy 34:4 is probably the most recent example right at the end of Moses' life. God had said to Moses in Deuteronomy 34:4, this is the land right across that river, Moses. You can almost see it from Mount Nebo. This is the land of which I, God, swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. It's right there. We didn't leave it there. Joshua took them in, and you've been reading the chapters with me. They got the land. Yahweh gave to Israel all the land he promised to your fathers. They're possessing it and living in it according to the promise. They're enjoying rest on every side according to the promises. No enemies prevailed against them, for God gave all their enemies into their hands. That's also according to the promises. The New Testament talks this way. According to the promise, according to the promise. That should be a regular theme in your mind every day. This is happening in order that God's word might be fulfilled in my life and sight. God, through his inspired record keeper here in Joshua 21, highlights in verse 45, the last verse of the chapter, that not one word, this is a universal exclusion, not one word of the good promises God made to his people failed. And in case you missed the negative way of saying it, all of them came to pass. Now I'm going to offer a caveat for any critic in the room. We know there's unfinished business in Joshua 21, don't we? There are still pagans living near and within the people of God. God has already instructed through Joshua that this generation, hearing this word, should finish the good work and in the meantime stay vigilant to the task. But this is true. All God's promises are kept. Whenever conflicts did occur, and whenever battles were joined, Israel prevailed as God promised. Now, Joshua 21. Are there more promises to be fulfilled after Joshua 21, or is this the end of all things? We're six books into the 66 of the Bible. Jesus hasn't even arrived. So there are more promises for God to deliver on in the fullness of his time, the most important ones having to do with the Messiah. But has God kept all his promises to you? We'll actually tolerate a yes or a no on that one, because God has promised that Jesus Christ would come back in judgment. They would come a second time, and he has not done that yet. But the fact that God is waiting on that one, does that mean he's a promise breaker? Does that mean he's been lying to us until he delivers on that? No, God has a perfect sense of timing about these things. In his time, it shall be, no promise of God ever fails. Do you agree with me? How do you say, I agree? Oh, that's good. You know that. I'm echoing in today's sermon title, which is Promises, Promises, and Deliverance. I'm echoing a favorite book series. Many of you would know it. It's called Promise and Deliverance, usually printed in four books. Just as I was heading off to seminary, the church that I was in at the time gave me the complete set of Promise and Deliverance, and I have foolishly loaned out various copies, and so over the years. It's like missing teeth in my beautiful library. But I don't mind it, because whoever the thief is, they're really enjoying some good covenant theology. This is God's one big story, centered on Jesus Christ as the greatest deliverer and fulfillment. All the lesser heroes and the lesser stories in this long history pointing us to him. That's the theme of the, I think, 100 chapters of promise and deliverance, very skillfully going through all the Bible and mentioning Christ Jesus in every chapter. Well, now, the nation of Israel forgot. God did not forget, but Israel forgot that these promises had even been made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. And it's to their lament. God never forgets, and he never fails to keep every word of his promise. But the sad thing is, Israel forgot God's promises, and it wasn't good for them to forget. Going back to Abraham, this story is already 500 years in the making, Abraham to Joshua. For us, there's been 2,000 years between the two comings of Jesus Christ so far. His first coming, we know, around 0, 30 AD, ascending, and it's been almost 2,000 years since that ascension, and he still hasn't delivered on that next promise, I will come again, just as you saw me leave. But God's sense of time and God's sense of the word soon is not ours. Even if it only seems like delay, delay to us. God, you're late. You're late again, we say. No, no. In the African-American church, says he's always right on time. He's right on time. And God has his reasons for what seems like delay. His reasons include his patience, his long suffering. Say that slowly with me. Long suffering is another word for his patience. Also his mercy. I'm relatively glad that God did not come before 1964. I don't know why I picked that year. I'm kind of glad that I'm part of the story. So anybody, any Christian who was praying before 1964 that God would come, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. God said no to them so that I could come along. It was just about me. And some of you were born after 1964. I guess I'm glad for your sake that he didn't answer all of my prayers so far. And God knows what he's doing. I would say his long-suffering and his mercy are two reasons of about a billion reasons for why God is delaying. And it all makes sense in glory. All came to pass. And why does all come to pass? Because God promised and God worked it out. The promise is only part of it. God promised the thing and then he worked out all the details to fulfill the thing. And some of that fulfillment and outworking included God working in, with, and through Israel and Joshua. The faithful ones among them say, I remember going through the sea. I remember the night of Passover. Maybe that generation is gone, but we painted it. I remember Daddy painted the blood on the door. Daddy did that. But God used faithful moments in Israel to bring about his purpose. Certainly God used Joshua as a Christ type to faithfully bring about much of God's purpose for that generation. But who is getting all the credit? Look again at that opening paragraph in your bulletin, Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Who alone, only, is getting all the credit, all the glory, all the praise in this beautiful, memorizable passage? What's a memorizable passage? It's a strong hint from me to you. Memorize this. Make this wrapping together of 9 promises fulfilled. Make that your bread and your meat, that you would know God keeps all of his promises to his people and gets all the glory for it. But now, sadly, we must move on to chapter 22. I will summarize, rather than read, it's a long chapter, I will summarize this unfamiliar account. It is not your typical bedtime Bible story. In fact, if you have ever tried to tuck in one of your little ones at night with this story, come and see me and we'll have some counseling times. It probably explains why your kids are crazy. This story lacks a clear and happy ending with a divine evaluation. It is not clear, like a lot of Bible accounts are, that who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. I don't know, at the end of this chapter, were all the parties giving testimony, were they all telling the truth? Did this drama arise from the hearts of faith and gratitude, or are we privy here to the first signs of drift, wandering, and idolatry? I don't know. This story reminds me of me. As I tell it, I wonder if it reminds you of you. It's a mix. Faith and non-faith, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, non-faith. It's this Swiss fake accent, non-faith, he'd say. Faith and non-faith. This is my story, Israel's story. This is your story. Begins with actually a very happy word from Joshua. We read it in our call to worship. Happy word from Joshua to the representatives of the 2.5 tribes, those tribes who had their territory east of the Jordan River. And basically, I'd say, if this is a school, he's giving them a perfect report card. There is nothing lacking in the performance across a couple decades, I think. I think it's been 15 years since the wives and the children of these 2.5 tribes of men are already occupying their land on the other side of the Jordan, but the deal was you soldiers have to go in and actually lead the fight. And they get a perfect report card. You have done everything that Moses commanded on behalf of God. You have not abandoned your brothers. So now that God has given them rest, after all the battles in Canaan, which you helped to fight and win for them, now that they are occupying their territories, I release you. Go to your lands, your homes, your wives, your children, your cattle. You're free to go. And then verse 5, Joshua's charge to obey. He says, but be careful. Remember all the commandments of the Lord. Don't turn away to the left or right. Remember all the commands to love the Lord with all your heart and soul. You know, in literature, we might call this foreshadowing. Dun, dun, dun. A little bit of music like that to say, why is that emphasized? I'm sure Joshua said more words than this, but why do we get those words? But be very perfect report card, guys. But as you go to your homes, be very careful with the commandments of Moses. Shiloh is a city or a village. It's the center of the nation's life at this time. So it's from Shiloh in Ephraim that these men, it would have to be thousands of men. This represents 2.5 tribes, and there's 3 million people in this community now. So this would be many thousands of men are up and out with their garb on, not only their weapons, but also hard-earned plunder that they had won in Canaan, and they're taking it home with the blessing of God. And they arrive at the Jordan River, and representatives of these thousands build a large altar. You can find this if you have your Bibles open in Joshua 22, verse 10. They build a large altar on the shore of the Jordan River, on the banks of the river. The text doesn't say they built an altar to the Lord. That's kind of what we would expect. It's the Abrahamic language in Genesis. They built an altar to the Lord. That's the frequent statement. But they built an altar. It doesn't say to the Lord. The 9.5 tribes hear about this altar, as communities do. Word passes quickly. It's interesting. The text calls these 9.5 tribes, listen, the sons of Israel. And I read that and I say, well, aren't they all the sons of Israel? Aren't the 2.5 tribes also the sons of Israel? Why is it highlighted here? The 9.5 tribes of the sons of Israel heard about this. Okay. How about those 2.5? This is interesting. And there's a little one more irony. If you get your Bible maps out, the closest, it has to be a really good map with lots of little villages. The closest city on the map to this altar site is named Adam. We would call it Adam or Adam. The city of Adam is the closest city to this altar site. Adam simply means mankind. I take it the way we are. This is the way we are. There's a minor issue, I hope, is where did they build the altar? Do you know? Which side of the Jordan did they build the altar on? They built it on the west bank of the river. That is, these 2.5 tribes built the altar on the side of the 9.5 tribes. It wasn't their land. It's not your land, guys, or at least ask permission, okay? Well, a couple things. This is why this is a cloudy story. Verse 12 throws us immediately into the national mood. As soon as the news gets back to Shiloh and gets back or circulates around the 9.5, you know the word is war. It's we're going to war. It's so fascinating that here's a generation that has gotten sick of war, 7 years, and finally peace. And I've preached 3 or 4 sermons now that the things that can happen under peace, but this community is just war. 9.5 versus 2.5. We call it a civil war. And the 9.5 tribes, at least their reps, gather at Shiloh. And they gather at Shiloh, and this is likely the one tiny fact that spares us from a Civil War bloodbath. I praise God that rather than each man from his tent rushing across the river and slaughtering, they gather together at Shiloh, because you know who's at Shiloh? Joshua and the high priest and the tent of meeting, which represents being connecting to God. Let's go talk to God. The very next verse, 22:13, I think this is due to Joshua's leadership. We see a slowdown. Say, okay, everybody, take a breath. Slow down. Put your swords, sheathe your swords for a moment. And let's come up with a better plan. And they send a delegation, small delegation, to speak with the 2.5 tribes. They choose 11 men. Why 11? One rep from each of the 9.5 tribes, plus the future high priest, the son of the high priest. I take it that the high priest is old, might not be able to handle this kind of 25-mile voyage across a river. So we pick the next high priest, Phinehas is his name. So we have 11. And of course, the altar that's on the riverside there has something to do with him as the high priest and with their faith and with religion, doesn't it? Do you see the connection? Why? What does a high priest care about this altar? He'd care more than anybody. And the meeting occurs at Gilead in the land of Gad. And verse 16 includes, this is a counseling moment for you as competent to counsel as you are, mature Christians who want to bless your friends. There's a counseling tidbit here, more than that. I am going to recommend a strategy that you would never use if you want to bring peace. Here are the first words out of the mouths of the 11. What is this unfaithful act you have committed against Yahweh and so against all of us? You have built yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord. This is not an altar to the Lord, but against him. Because this altar is for yourselves, to yourselves, and by yourselves. And the 11 continue in this charge-filled rant. And in fact, in their rant, they bring up old, familiar episodes of Israel's idolatry. Don't you remember Baal of Peor? Do you? Do you remember Baal of Peor? I don't know if you do. Because it has nothing to do with Baal. It has everything to do with Balaam. Balaam was the guy hired by wicked King Balak to curse Israel for money. And God would not allow this wicked prophet even out of his mouth to curse. And so he slumped home poor, angry. And then he had a clever thought. He says, you know, I think we can get the job done. I think we can get God to curse Israel, not necessarily by a voiced curse, but just get the prettiest Moabite girls and have them do their little dance, make a little love, and come outside of their tents and entice the tribes. And you know what? In short order, Israel, the men, will confabulate with the women, and God will curse them anyway. And maybe I get my money too. And it worked. Baal of Peor. And Baal, because that's the false god. It wasn't just about adultery. It was adultery in the interest of idolatry. So that now that you've taken these women and their families into your lives, now we have, their gods are our gods. Balaam's trickery through beautiful Moabite women. Don't you recall? And this is brought forward in this 11 people bringing charges. Don't you remember Baal of Peor? Do you remember what happened? God sent a plague upon that generation and thousands of Israelites died at the hand of God. And now the charge, now you're falling to the same rebellion, which is sure to bring God's wrath against all of us if we do not fix this today. Now, here's the best moment. I say this is a good moment. A generous gesture comes forward. And this is what they say. If this faithless act on your part is because you're afraid of your new pagan neighbors over there, then don't worry about it. You cross the river back to our side, and we will open up our territories, and you can have some of our land. Now, this, to me, is a really good moment. This is where we see behind the, I want to kill somebody. It isn't that. It's, we have to be vigilant here. And if it costs me a portion of my land to let a Reubenite and a Gadite come and live next to me, we'll do it. We'll ask Joshua and ask the Lord to resort all of the land over here so we all get less. But we've got to stay together. They're not bloodthirsty. But this concern of the 9.5 arises from godly vigilance. You see, what's wrong with their approach is this charging in, making the worst possible read of the situation and just blasting it. This never works in a peaceable conversation. God, his spirit was obviously at work here. Now it's time to hear from the 2.5. Do we get contrite, humble confession? No. We get a different explanation of the facts on the ground. This is in verses 21 to 29. And to their credit, the 2.5 tribes in their response use the fullest name of God I have ever seen in the Bible. This is in 22:22, the first part. They say, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. That's just the whole mantra. They are claiming, no, we have not been faithless. We know his name. We're going to say his name. We're going to double it up. The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows our hearts, and we want you, our cousins, to know our hearts too. Far from a faithless action, this isn't even a neutral action. We are behaving faithfully. We're full of faith in God. We're not rebelling. And do you want some evidence? Do you want some proof? Show me on this altar, where's the animal parts? Where's the grease? Where's the blood? We didn't sacrifice anything on this altar. It is not an altar, it's a memorial stone. It is not for burnt offerings. We built this replica of the high holy altar of the tabernacle. It's a point-by-point replica of the tabernacle sacrificial altar. We built it here, but it is not an altar for us. It's just a memorial stone. We are your brother tribes. This monument here by the riverside, the river that separates us now, is a sign for future generations to know this too. Let me paint for you, 9.5, the worst case scenario. Let's say a generation arises on your side. Your descendants look across the river to the pagans and us, and you shun and reject our descendants because of the dividing waters, denying them access to the one true God, to the one true tabernacle, and to the true worship of this God in your midst. And now, if that starts to happen in the future, here, this stone monument, very high and tall, is a copy of the tabernacle altar. This one is not for sacrifices, but it's to be a witness and a sign about the real one, where all of us should be worshiping the one true God together. That is their story, and they're sticking with it. I'm grateful. We can be grateful. This explanation instantly calmed, satisfied, and pleased the 11 representatives led by the next high priest. And those 11 responded peaceably, reaffirming the brotherly bond. They hightailed it back to Shiloh because they knew the armies were getting ready for some blood. But they calmed everybody down, spread the happy news, and shut down all chatter about civil war. I think the last verse, verse 34, says that the 2.5 tribes called the altar witness, whatever that is in the Hebrew. The 2.5 tribes called this monument witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And let's just pause at the close here. What can we affirm? What's affirmable about this whole episode? If we got truth from the 2.5 tribes, these seem like good motives for them and for their children not to be cut off. We don't want to be cut off. We are miles away and there's a river between us. And certain times of the year, that river's impassable. But we don't want to be cut off from Israel and from God. And what's good on the part of the 9.5, if they thought this surprise altar was an early evidence of drift into idolatry, they knew what happens when the nation turns to idols. Didn't they know? Baal of Peor, the curse, the plague. We don't need this. Even if God recognized it's the 2.5 tribes who did this, not the 9.5. Those guys get cursed over there, not you. Showing some integrity. He says, we're together. These are our brothers. We don't want them to be cursed, and who knows, the curse might come on us as well. These are some things to affirm. Are there any lessons for you, but also lessons for the future of Israel? All this drama, and I want you to get this picture in mind. 1960s, maybe James Bond, some evil character with his finger right above a red button. It's called the nuke button, and he's this close to just hitting that button, which launches these things in World War III. We are very close to that here. I mean, we are one decision away from a bloodbath. just as soon as they're just now enjoying peace after 500 years of promise and all this perfect report card, everything's wonderful, and they're about to blow it up in an instant. All this drama is avoidable. Why? This is the era where God often spoke to Joshua. There's no reference that Joshua would go into the tent of meeting and ask God a question and there'd be crickets. Every time Joshua seeks an audience with God, God speaks to him. And this is all we need. Let's go talk to God about this. Why not ask God? Why not inform God and inform our brothers? They had ways of letting people know, here's what we're going to do and here's why. Keep your cousins in the loop. Also troubling is the hair trigger response to the 9.5. How quick they were to jump to the worst. And married ones, anybody who's married here, don't do this in your spousal arguments, assuming the absolute worst of motives when actually it was the best of motives, maybe. But they charged in. I would say even if you find out that your spouse is absolutely faithful, charging in with the assuming of the worst hurts feelings. Why did you think that of me? What has the last 10, 20, 30 years been about? Haven't I not proved loyal? Why are you attacking me this way? The lingering of the accusation is going to last a whole lot longer than the little incident itself. Slow down, my friends. Listen. Pray. And decide. But I must hold up a cautionary flag here. This incident is no isolated morality tale. Do you know the context of this chapter? Your Bible might tell you. Flip the page one or two pages, and what book of the Bible are we in? 2 pages hence, Joshua judges. And Judges is famous for this terrible cycle of idolatry, arrogance, paganism. God having to bring the plague and the curse and oppression until one or a few would say, God, we have sinned. Oh, 30 years, would you relieve? And then God sends a judge hero to cast off the oppressor. And then while that hero is living, it's a faithful generation. And then he dies and the idols come in again. It isn't wrong to look at this monument by the side of the river to say, did God command this thing? In fact, I promise you, in the coming centuries, this monument that's supposed to be a witness that the Lord is God, I promise you, this monument was used for false worship of the true God or false worship of false gods. They built those things on every tree, every grove, every high place. They could imagine thousands of these things. And here is a perfect place for rebels in the future, the children of these people, to offer their false sacrifices. This whole episode, and hands up, have you ever told this story as a bedtime story to calm your children at night? I kind of knew that. Why wouldn't you? Because it's icky. It is not a highlight in the history of Israel. Even if we believe the 2.5, we don't say, that's what we should do. We should charge off and do faithful things that are confusing to everybody and patch up things later. No. Today's text, in conclusion, is a mini preamble to Judges. Let me put it this way. 3 verses. The last 3 verses of chapter 21, perfect report card. Happy, blessed peace in God due to his power to deliver on his promises. Wonderful. And then chapter 22 with 34 verses, 11 times as much content about anguish and angst and miscommunication and threat of war and annihilation. 11 times as much strain as the glorious report card. This reminds me of Judges. And it reminds me of me and my very mixed heart with God. And by the way, which pagans can we blame for all of this drama? Which unbelievers? What false outsider nation? The Moabites? That was an old story. This is all within Israel. This is all internal. No pagans to blame for any of this drama. There are references to Baal of Peor, wicked Balaam, and worldly Achan is mentioned later. But Israel is the nation that God loves. And out of that love, he helps them and he sustains them. Do you recall one time Peter said to Jesus, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I'm going to borrow that. What else can God love? Who else can God love and bless? You better thank God every day for many things, but one of them is that John McFarland is not God. Because I've thought about this. If I was God, I would know how faithful and loyal I'm being to this people, and I would probably go on a worldwide search. I'd search the world over and try to find true love. I'm not going to sing the rest of that song. But I would look for somebody whose faithfulness would match mine. I'm the covenantly loyal God. Why can't I find a people? I got to ditch this people and find somebody better. If I was God, I'd find ones to match me in my covenant loyalty and commitment, the mutuality of our practical and true love. But alas, where would God find such a faithful nation? Down to Egypt? Over to Babylon? Up to Persia? Where would God go? And it ain't like Israel is the best. They are just the people that he chose for his reasons. I'm going to work with you as a symbol of my love for the many. In fact, I don't want to be guilty of replacement theology, but in a sense, you know that the people of God today are largely the church. Has God found true covenant loyalty in the church? In the history that we've covered, a little bit of that, or our own 54 years here, or our denomination, or the church in Lawrence today, has God found better than he found in Israel? Or are we still confusing each other and sending up unclear signals to him? Do we still have idolatrous hearts? Are we much better? Are we less distracted? Are we more wise? Are we carefully zealous about holy worship? If you missed that, this whole drama is about worship. Are we that careful about holy worship? Is God sustaining us today and delivering on his clear promises because of our meritorious conduct? Because we've been so good, God showers goodness on us? Is he the responder? We lead the dance? No, no, no. I pray that you will come to know more and more the God of all grace, and then respond to his grace through a living faith and great zeal for whatever God wants in, of, and through us in the ministry to this generation. Father, apply this as needed. I pray for perfect report cards for the next 5 minutes or 5 days, whatever, however you will sustain us in our focus. But God, I thank you also that in the confusing consternation that we invite into our lives and into our relationships and even into our relationship with you, that you overwhelm and overcome that with the blood of Christ, and you call us out of that to something better and higher. I pray that we respond as your faithful bride should. In Jesus' name, amen.